Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. We were last looking at verse 4, as this book closes out with some very important admonitions for those of us who know Christ and are therefore called upon to pursue after peace with all men and to pursue holiness, without which, he reminds, no one shall see the Lord. He's called upon us to let the love of the brethren continue. The first object, the first target of Christian love, is not limited to just us, but the first and primary target of Christian love is one another. One believer loving another because we are all inhabited by the same Spirit of Christ. We're in one body. And we're called upon not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, you need an incentive. Some have entertained angels without knowing it, not just back then, even today. Next, he says, remember the prisoners. For in that day, some believers, as they had been really oppressed and were persecuted. These particular Hebrews, he said, had not resisted to the point of shedding blood. He mentioned that in chapter 12, verse 4. But some had in other places. James had been murdered. You remember Stephen was martyred. The Apostle Paul, before he was converted, even had a hand in that. He went around hauling people off, throwing them in prison, and consenting to their condemnation. Things had been pretty rough with a lot of people, not nearly as rough as they were going to get. So he calls upon them to remember the prisoners. He says the prisoners. He doesn't say prisoners generically, because he has in mind believing prisoners, those who were prisoners for Christ's sake. You think of them as if you were in prison yourself, under the spirit of do unto others as you would have others do unto you under the same situation. Remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. They are members of you, and treat them as such. Then a great moral imperative. Let marriage be held in honor among all. It's not being held in honor in our day, and in many quarters it was not being held in honor in that day. Nevertheless, marriage is not a social contract to be subject to the canons of political correctness as it is in our society. Those are irrelevant to us. What the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. Marriage was instituted by God. In a society that less and less believes in God, at least functionally, we do not expect people to be driven or find themselves compelled by biblical principles. But we are people who live under God, and we live for God, and we live through our Lord Jesus Christ. And our mandate is to do things according to God's will. And God's will is to let marriage be held in honor among all and treated honorably. And to let the marriage bed be undefiled. For, he said, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And there is a warning for any who would take marriage and its sanctity lightly. We were asking the question as the last program expired. Let's review that and move on. We understand here in this warning, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We understand adultery when he says keep the marriage bed undefiled, for God will judge adulterers. But fornication is a term that, with a broad brush, we said, speaks of sexual transgressions on the part of the unmarried. So that naturally begs the question, why does he bring fornication into this context where we're talking about marriage? I said for a couple of reasons. First of all, fornication is a major expression of disrespect for the institution of marriage. sex is supposed to be reserved for that sacred institution. When an unmarried person goes to bed with someone, married or unmarried, they are being brazen enough to engage in a sacred act approved by God only within the holy confines of the marriage bed. When we transgress that sacred boundary, even though we may not be married ourselves, it debases a human intimacy that is expressive of the mystical union of a man and woman, all for the momentary gratification of one's carnal appetites. Now, with the cultural arbiters of our social mores, crossing that line may no longer be deemed so serious as all of that, but that's irrelevant. Let me draw you an analogy to the gravity of this situation. Let's talk in terms of the disrespect of higher things, like a soldier using a flag as a beach towel so he can catch the pleasure of a few warm rays. In that way, he debases the meaning of the flag, a flag that's a sacred symbol, the country that he serves. If that soldier loved his country and loved that which is its designated symbol, he would not misuse or abuse the flag that way. Well, by analogy, sex outside of marriage, fornication, says one does not think too highly of the institution that God himself created, and it says that one has no high regard for God's wisdom in confining sex to that relationship. So bottom line, folks, fornication is a slur on God, not to mention being socially, psychologically, morally, and spiritually destructive, whether we recognize it or not. A lot of things tear us down physically and emotionally, and we don't realize the damage that is being done. But God's laws are given for our good, and God knows what not only is contrary to his glory, but he knows what tears us down, even if we don't. And there are pragmatic reasons to avoid sexual liaisons and adventures outside of marriage. However, the single most compelling reason to draw a moral line in the sand is that God is there, that God takes note, and the Scripture says, take it to the bank, he will not allow adulterers and fornicators to skate by unscathed, however much they may seem to. The judgments of God are not always swift. They are not always visibly strong. They are subtle, and they are effective, and put that down. And that is, in fact, what our writer implies when he says that God will judge such sins. He's saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't mess around in this area. If you sow to the wind, you will reap a whirlwind. Our culture, as did that one, trivializes sexual sin. But he's saying, I want you to know that God doesn't. He will hold transgressors accountable. And I hope all my listeners will hear me, because we are so lax in some of these areas. So, my friends, the lesson is, fear God, for sexual sin carries a high price. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. I want to go back to a chord I struck just a minute ago, a misconception about divine judgment. It says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Some of you may be uncomfortable about this time, and if you're uncomfortable, it's probably the reason you need to hear it. Let me here disabuse us, if we need it, of some misunderstandings about divine judgment. When we read a statement like this, fornicators and adulterers God will judge, there's a tendency, as I said, to envision God's judgment as a rendezvous with some dramatic and calamitous event somewhere down the road. Now, that can happen. However, we tend to think about some sudden explosion rather than judgment by a slow implosion. As often as not, the blatant transgressors of God's moral laws, hey, they're unaware of the cause and effect relationship between the sorry quality of their lives and their moral behavior. They don't get it. They're unaware of the cause and effect relationship between their emotional misery and their moral misbehavior. They don't realize that judgment is already eating at their innards. They're not connecting the dots. I am not saying God's judgments upon such behaviors never result in outright calamity, in which the Lord just drops a hammer on a life. That happens. But that's not usually the case. What I'm emphasizing is that more often than not, when this text says fornicators and adulterers God will judge. More often than not, his judgments, though severe, when people don't repent, are subtle. So subtle that the offenders blindly miss, as I said, connecting the dots, the cause and effect relationship. For example, the AIDS epidemic. Who ever heard of a faithful and virginal monogamous couple, neither of whom ever received tainted blood from another party, getting AIDS? Ever heard of that? Let me give you another example. Because in our society, people are more and more bypassing marriage in favor of shacking up and recreational sex. This is subtle. We now face a situation where our national population is aging like crazy. And I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but this is going to come back to haunt us. Another example. 10% of the women in Japan, according to a recent report, have venereal disease. They don't want to marry, but they don't want to give up sexual pleasure. They pay the price in sexually transmitted diseases. Another example. Life gets on a wrong track. People get themselves stuck in the mud. Circumstances just seem to conspire to foil their happiness. And folk don't even know that the things frustrating happier outcomes and the things behind their futile strivings, they are caused by an indignant God whom they've refused to honor and to whom they still refuse to submit. I've seen it over and over again. But they're so hard and so blind they don't get it. They're walking around in misery, bouncing off one wall and then another, empty as a sock with a hole in the end, carrying buckets that won't hold water, and they don't know what the problem is. And they just keep going back to the same old solutions, fornication and adultery, and often substance abuse. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge, and they're being judged, and they don't know it. Now let me talk about divine judgment in some of its subtler as opposed to its spectacular forms. And I've seen the spectacular forms. I remember when I was teaching in seminary, one day I got a call from the president of some other guys just happened to be in my office. And he said, "Jim, I need to ask you if you can do something. Can you take over Dr. So-and-so's classes?" Well, I had no idea whether Dr. So-and-so had dropped dead. I had no clue. But of course, it's like your country if your president calls you and asks you to serve, to take on a little extra load. If it's something you can do, you're willing to do. So I said, "Well, yes, sir, I can do that. I just need to find out what I need to do." He said, "Thank you. I'm calling a faculty meeting for such and such a time. I'll explain it all then." I said, "Okay." The guys who were in the office, I think there were two, they could tell I was talking to the president, and they said, "What's that all about?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." But I took out a 3x5 card, and I wrote down on the card what I thought it was. Stuck it in my pocket, and I said, "If I'm wrong, you'll never see this." We go to the faculty meeting, and we find out that one of our more popular professors, highly degreed and highly skillful in the classroom, popular with students, the night before experienced the judgment of God. He was a closet homosexual, and he had been picked up by the police for having sex with a minor, and even accused at the time of rape, and he was facing 40 years. It never came down to that in the end, but obviously he, to abbreviate the story, lost his position there at the seminary, as you can well understand. Oh, that's when we experience sudden calamity, fornication and adulterers God will judge. Maybe natural sexual sin, and maybe unnatural sexual sin, but God will judge it. But sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes the hammer can drop just like that. Sexual sin creates a sense of defilement that clings to the conscience like the blood on the hands of Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. You remember her crying out. She just couldn't get rid of her guilt. "Out, damn spot, out!" Sexual sin stirs up guilt like a nest of yellow jackets, and it just keeps stinging until finally we become as morally numb as the conscience of a streetwalker. And for any to whom I may be speaking whose consciences are numb, that's the violence that fornication does to the sacred. That numbness is a sign in itself of the way evil blows the fuses on our consciences and causes moral vertigo. All kinds of people walking out in the street are right there, clueless. Their consciences are now mum and dumb. They're like watchdogs that have barked themselves out. Subtle judgment of God. We walk in fornication and adultery, and we no longer have a good sense of the scope or scale of the evil that we're involved in. And that's a form of moral blindness that today is afflicting our entire culture. And that numbness and blindness is in itself one subtle form of God's judgment, but deadly. Sexual sin causes people just like Adam and Eve to run from God. Sexual sin causes people to reinvent God in an image that they can live with. That's what Romans 1:18 and following talks about. That's why we have so much of this doctrine of cheap grace or cultic gods with a little g. That's why people turn away from him altogether into atheism. If you want a good book to read on that is Malpsychia by Joyce Milton, not a Christian but a sociologist, and Intellectuals by Paul Johnson, the British historian. They illustrate classically how sexual perversion leads to atheism. It's not to say that all atheism has as its roots sexual perversion, but it often does. And many of these people are just very angry people. They're angry at God, they're angry at themselves, and they don't know what's going on. It's because fornication and adultery God will judge. All these phenomena, a sense of defilement, guilt, and at last a benumb conscience, they combine to distort the human psyche. That's what is meant, part of it. Fornication and adulterers, God will judge. You can believe an enormous percentage of emotional problems that people have their hidden roots in sexual defilement and the guilt fumes stinking up the psyche. We get to the place we can do anything, rationalize anything, and all in the name of God, or reject him altogether and become a mocker in self-defense. Women get pregnant out of wedlock. They throw a monkey wrench into lives, and they go to Plan B, some trying to avoid paying the piper after their recreational sex, just run and get an abortion. They compound the first sacrilege with one even greater. They take a life, and the rest of their days they live if they do not seek God's forgiveness, and then sometimes they're even troubled by it. They live with a psyche-distorting guilt, as many of you know, because you've probably been there. You know what this means. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We get into that stuff and we cause broken marriages, and we set ourselves up for serial marriages, each more disastrous than the last. We lose our good name, maybe a good job, and very often set our children on a path to self-ruination. I tell you, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God may even take our lives or our health. But whether his judgments are subtle or dramatic, I tell you something, folks, fear God. He will not wink at or ignore it. Someday, some way, he will answer. Now, I want you to notice something. Our writer does not appeal as an incentive for marital fidelity to our love for Christ. Rather, he appeals to our fear of God. I would have you note that as a matter of principle. For some have instated it as the 11th commandment in pastoral ministry, thou shalt not appeal to the fear of God, but only to the grace and love of God as motives for obedience to Christ. Well, the first thing I would have you notice is that dictum as a law of spiritual mentoring is pretty flawed. Our Lord, the prophets, and the apostles constantly appeal to both the love and the fear of God as motives and incentives for a godly walk. Where the urges, the appetites, and the undertows of the flesh are strongest, the fear of God is often rolled out as reinforcement. Don't let anyone deceive you with this pious cant about the fear of God being a low or base motive for obedience to God. As I've often pointed out, when I was raising my children, I would, of course, be pleased that my children did what I told them because they love me. But make no mistake about it, I would also feel honored by them if they did what I told them because they revered me and took my will and my word very seriously. They knew I said what I meant and meant what I said and responded accordingly, and so does God. And as I so often say, it is the awesomeness, the holiness, the incomprehensible otherness of God that makes His love and grace so marvelous. I fear God. He's no one to mess with. He's not one to take lightly or be treated with contempt, as so many moderns, and I'm talking about moderns in our churches, do. People trample on the sacred. And when you do that, you can expect accountability somewhere, somehow. In the words of the late and great R.G. Lee's famous message, Payday Someday. Defile the marriage bed, you're playing with fire, my friend, God's fire. And if you take fire into your bosom, expect to get burned. Now I'd like to close with a grace note. For those who've already stepped over that line, and maybe many times, I want to offer you a word of grace. For the truly repentant, there is forgiveness, full and unreserved forgiveness. Yes, there may be past consequences that God will not miraculously roll back. Somebody goes out and gets pregnant. Oops, I shouldn't have had sex with that person. God's not going to take away the baby. But the disciplinary aspect of His judgment ends the minute you fully and frankly and sorrowfully repent of your sins. There is the gracious and merciful nature of our God. The trouble with fornication and adultery is that those are such conscience-searing sins, especially in the case of those who have been enlightened and know who Christ is, especially in the case of those who have confessed Him and professed to follow Him, that like Esau, they cannot find true repentance in their heart and cannot ever really trust in the full and unreserved forgiveness of God. That is a psychological problem. So one of the awful consequences of their persistent sin is that it continues to rattle their cage with guilt forever and distorts their spiritual personality in trying to cope with it. I am saying that, hear me, if you truly repent, if you frankly confess your sin, God in Christ is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I did not say to take away all inevitable consequences, which is a burden you may have to bear the rest of your life. Divorce, loneliness, a child out of wedlock, interrupted education, career track, low pay, venereal disease. But you can still, this is the important thing, be right with God. Though you are a little messed up in this temporal world, you put yourself on a plan B track. Much like a lawbreaker who receives Christ still has to pay for his crime and be saddled with a criminal record and all the liabilities that that entails. What matters in the eternal frame of reference is being in a right relationship with God, and that's entirely within the reach of any individual by the grace of God, no matter what you've done, if you will fully and frankly repent of your sin. Society may not forgive a sexual predator, but God will. There may be burdensome consequences for a predator as long as he or she lives, but there's no prejudice in heaven itself, which is what matters ultimately. There may not be redemption with society, but there is with Christ, my friends. But you need to repent. You need to recognize that you are what God says you are, a poor, lost, broken sinner, as are we all. And if you come to Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be pardoned. You will have God's peace. You will be reconciled to Him. You will be justified. You will be regenerated. You will have the presence of His Spirit, and you'll have an everlasting hope. Well, friends, our time has expired. We'll come back to this theme in our next study. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.